missed me. Well, I missed you.
I know that you were in good hands. Let's go back to 1 Samuel today. Before we left, you know, we took a couple of weeks hiatus a bit. We did the Tenebrae service, which I thoroughly enjoyed. I hope you all did. And then the Easter was just fabulous. It was really, really fun. And we had a break last week, or at least I did. Thank you for that. And so we want to get back to the study, our study, which we've been in, I think, now for about a year, called The Faith of Our Fathers. And as you recall, we are looking in the life of David, have been for a bit of time. You know, we started looking at David in the book of Ruth. Anybody remember why? A little history, just kind of getting us all dialed back in. We've been gone for 3 weeks, so just, why would we start with Ruth if we're looking at the life of David? Anybody?
He was his grandma.
He was great-grandma.
Oh, great-grandma.
Great-grandma. Yeah. Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed. Obed gave birth to, well, Obed's wife gave birth to Jesse. Jesse, David, right. And then from Ruth, we went to Hannah. What? Hannah's not his mama, grandma, aunt, or uncle. Why are we going to Hannah? Because Hannah is the mama of Samuel. Samuel is God's prophet, the one with the anointing horn, right? With the horn of the anointing oil that goes out and executes God's purposes in the kings over Israel. Right? So Ruth and Hannah, then we went to the actual anointing of David in 1 Samuel 16. And then the last time we were here, which is 3 weeks ago, we talked about courage. David's courage. Saul had no courage. Goliath had false courage. And David had true courage, right? Is everybody, some of that coming back to the top? Okay, good. Now, before I go into today's text, I wanted to mention something. Think about all the ancient literature that we have, all the ancient writings, all the histories that we've found, and we have in these ancient writings, this ancient literature. And think of the people that were the focus of this literature. The pharaohs, plural, right? There's more than one. The pharaohs, the Caesars, the kings, the greats of antiquity, of what we would call ancient history. I'm not absolutely sure, maybe y'all can correct me, but I think Alexander the Great would be part of what we would consider to be ancient history, those years B.C., right? Well, Alexander the Great, right? Well, here's what's so interesting. Of all the ancient literature that we have, of all the history that we have, of all the biographies that we have of great people of the past who wanted to make a name for themselves, right? Their whole goal in life was to build a pyramid that I'll never be forgotten, you know, I'll be remembered forever. Well, the longest narrative, the longest written biography of a single person's life in all of that ancient history and literature is what we're reading right now, the life of David. That says something to me. In God's providence, of all the things preserved that we still have, the one thing that was preserved of all the people who thought they were great and all the people who were great, of all of that, the one that's preserved for us is the life of a man whose name, whose mantra, his label was, David was a man, what? A man after God's own heart. What does that say to us? If you want to read out of history, if you want to read out of antiquity, one worthy of emulating, one worthy of being like, here's one, and his mantra, his label, here's a man who is after God's own heart. Kind of a life goal kind of thing, right? And that's what we're looking at, is this ancient writings, this biography of the life of David. And today we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 18. I want to read down through 16, and then I want to jump over to chapter 19 and read a couple verses there. So if you found your Bibles and you found 1 Samuel chapter 18, this is God's word, so pay attention. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, let me back up. This is right on the heels of the battle with Goliath. Okay, this is immediately following the victory over Goliath by David, the scriptures say. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in an army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. And as they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands? What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. David led the troops in their campaigns, and everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Then in chapter 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to this his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it, and you were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to this passage today and we ask that you might teach us not only how that we might understand envy, how we might understand friendship, but that we would go beyond that to see that we have a friend better than Jonathan. That if we let that come into our hearts, we become friends like Jonathan to others. Father, we long for these things to be true in our lives. We long to learn. We long to be changed. We long to have a sermon, hear a sermon, see a scripture, and let something lodge in us that makes us different when we leave than when we came. And the truth of the matter is, Lord, unless your Holy Spirit comes and blows in his place, you know, unless the Spirit comes, just like we read in our liturgy today, out of the book of Revelation, one after another, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. When they were in your presence, when the people and the elders in the throne room were in your presence, they could not help themselves from shouting hallelujah. Well, Lord, we'd like to shout today. Not because of a preacher or even a sermon, but because we feel and experience the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. So So we invite you to come. Be with the sinner who speaks and the sinners who listen. And give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Okay, so two things in this passage, right? You all saw it. You got the hate of Saul and the love of Jonathan. Two key words. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, before in chapter 16, it's about courage. And here we see envy and friendship. It's almost like a little tiny book of virtues. Except this one's a vice. Envy and friendship. The hate of a king and the love of a friend. You can see that. A couple words about envy and friendship before we get too far along. You can't have one with and the other. You can have one or the other, but you can't have two at the same time. They're mutually exclusive ideas. Think about it. If you have someone that likes to call themselves your friend and they are envious of you, they're not your friend. They're maybe a close acquaintance, but they're not a friend. Why? Because a friend delights in your joy. A friend delights in your success. When you're successful, they're as happy as you are that you're successful. We are Tim's friends. And when Tim tells us this story today, we all ache and weep with him. Why? Because he's our friend. You see what I'm saying? You can't have, if you have envy, then you don't have friendship. If you have friendship, there's no place for envy. They're mutually exclusive. Second thing, envy and friendship are older than the earth. Not only was envy and friendship in the Garden of Eden, envy and friendship were before the Garden of Eden. What am I talking about? Let's talk about friendship for a minute. If you go back into the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, you get this repetition over and over again. Anybody know what I'm talking about? God did this, God did that, and it was what? And it was good. On the first day, let there be light, and it was good. On the second day, let us create the sky, and it was good. And then the waters gathered, and it was good. And the land was here, and the plants were here, and it was good, and it was good. And the fish in the air, and it was good. The birds of the fish of the air. Did I just say it? All right, flying fish. Yeah, fish, birds, creatures, critters, crawling, reptiles. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and again, it's all the benediction. Benediction, 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 and then all of a sudden there's a malediction. The malediction, opposite of a benediction. Malediction, if benediction is it was good, a malediction is that it was what? Not good. What was not good in the garden? Does anybody remember? Man alone of all the creation. And all of a sudden, it's really striking how it comes out. All of a sudden, it's in Genesis 2. It says, but man was alone. Not good for man to be alone. Well, wait a minute. That's paradise. It's supposed to be a really good place, right? It's like you can't get any better than that. It's paradise. Where does this not goodness come from? You got to go back even further. Do you remember how man was created? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the first words about the creation of man was God said, let us make man in our image. Us, our, what are we talking about? We're talking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the three in one, the Godhead in which there was perfect harmony. Perfect unity. Absolute perfect friendship in the Godhead before the world began. Had never known an argument or any kind of dissension in the ranks. Perfect friendship. Friends, I don't know how far we're going to get today, but I need to just stop for a minute. You were designed for friendship. You're not a weak person, you're not an insufficient person if you want a friend. You were built for it. When I do weddings, one of the things that I do in weddings is I stop in the middle of it and I look at the man and I look at the woman and I say, understand, this person you're standing with is not just your spouse. This person is to be your best friend. You are not to have a relationship on the internet or on the chat rooms, Facebook, Twitter. You're not to have a friend better than this person. You know why? Because that's intimacy. And that intimacy is reserved and dedicated and committed solely along to that person right there. Listen, when you get married, it's not the intimacy that gets you through life, as wonderful as that is. It's not the intimacy that makes your marriage work. What makes your marriage work is what? Your friendship, your companionship. C.S. Lewis had this great statement. And he had a book called The Four Loves. You ever read The Four Loves? Oh, assigned reading. Let's go by 12. Great book. And one of the things he said is, he said, the essence of friendship is when you have another in your life that looks you and says, you too? You suffer? Me too. You hurt? Me too. You know, the me too. The empathy, the sympathy, the transparency, the vulnerability, the entering into. You were made for that. And I grew up, I grew up on the county line, went to school. I lived out on a road that's called Wilkinson Road. Not because we're famous, there's just a lot of us. I'm serious. We had Uncle Barney was up on the east side. Uncle Boog was on the west side. Uncle Brooks on the north. Kind of northeast was Uncle Clay and Aunt Ruth. And it was like a little Wilkinson compound. Just, we didn't have friends, we had family. You know, just, I longed for a friend. But we were so far away from my school. Listen, we were where the buses stopped. for 11 or 12 years, there was an orange school bus on the Wilkinson compound. Why? Because the kids that drove the buses lived out there. Why? Because they're not driving them back. You know? Here, you take all those young ones out there and just park it there. We'll leave it with you till tomorrow. You get in it and drive it back the next day. That's how far away we were. We were at the county line. I didn't have any close friends. And I longed for close friends. And my mom and that dad, you know, they couldn't do anything about it. And for the longest time, I thought either I was really screwed up and just a bad person and nobody wanted to be my friend, or I was just really, really, really weak. And I needed to, you know, kind of get with the program. Be a man. Grow up. Suck it up. But you know what? I was wrong on both counts. Because I was designed to have a friend. Wasn't I, Stan?
Yes, sir.
I was designed to have a friend at work. Wasn't I, Jim? Yeah, you see, all of us, we're made for this. And when we don't have it, it is not good. Well, envy. What about envy? That's friendship, and it not only is in the garden, but it predates the garden. What about friendship? What about friendship? What about envy? Was envy in the garden? I said that wrong. I'm moving over to envy now. Friendship was in the garden and before the garden. What about envy? So, what was it that made paradise not good enough anymore? Think about it. The devil comes up, walks up to Adam and Eve and says, did God really say? God didn't really say. He only said that because he knows that the day you eat of the Snickers tree in the middle of the garden, then you will be what? What does it say? Like him. Envy is at the root of why paradise was not good enough for Adam and Eve. Envy is what ruined the world. But let's go back. Was envy before the beginning of the world? Well, they were tempted by one known as whom? Satan. Where did he come from? The Bible tells us that Satan was Lucifer, a fallen angel, who looked at God one day and said, And envy came in, and he and a third of the angels fell. envy. Don't underestimate. Jonathan Edwards wrote, I don't know, it was in a book, an article, a sermon, but he wrote this section on envy, and he said, never underestimate the power of envy. The power of envy is what made heaven and paradise for man not enough. See the power of envy. But I hope you also see the power of friendship. Both of them existing, and they're both here in this passage. So let's try to dig in a little bit more about these as we work through it. I want you to notice first thing that we see is the hatred of the king and his envy. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one with spirit and he loved him as himself. From that day, now watch this in verse 2. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. You heard the old adage, keep your friends close. And what about your enemies? Closer. Even closer. That's what's going on here. And we see that as we keep on reading. Look at verse 5. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him high rank in the army, and this pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. What's one thing that's missing there? Saul. All the people thought it was, woohoo, that was great. And all the high-ranking officials are like, yeah, boy, go get her done, it's great. But the one person who's not pleased at all is who? It's Saul. You see that? You see it brewing, kind of starting to seep in on Saul. The one thing that's missing there is any pleasure in him. Now, verse 6 and 7. Here they go. They come in. They're coming back from the battle of, they were at the valley of, I think it was Elah. And they're coming back in. And the people hear that they're coming. They've won a great victory. The Philistines have been defeated. They weren't defeated by Israel personally, but because David slew the giant, the Philistines caved. They all ran away. They chased him out and said, this is a great victory over the Philistines. And they're coming back in to the hail the conquering heroes. You know, they're coming, walking back in, trooping back in from where they've been. And all the women and the men, they all come out celebrating. It's time to party. It's time to dance. And they start singing this song and they say, David has killed his 10,000s, and Saul has killed his thousands. Do you see that? And it galls him. See what the essence of envy is always about? Envy always has this insipid comparison, this constant comparison. But it's not just comparison. It's comparison with deep-seated resentment. Saul says, him, me. Him, he gets the tens of thousands. Me, I get only the thousands. You can see it. It's right there. The words are right there in verse 8. He thought, David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me. You see that? Him and me, him and me. Again in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with David, but not with Saul. Him and me. Him and me. Now, some interesting words to me that really get to this business of the hate of the king and the envy. This word here is ma'od. You want to say that? Ma'od is a hard stop. This one has got the, everybody go, yeah, if you spit on your neighbor, that's okay. All right? This is kara. Actually, if you can roll your R's, that's what you're supposed to do there. So it's kara. All right? Say it. You want to do it? All right, everybody hide the back of your head. Kara, right. And then there's ra'a, and nava. Now, what this means, this word right here is what you would do, it's an adjective. It's a word that you would use to describe a glass that not only had all the liquid that came up to the lip, but a little more so it crowns over. It means exceeding muchness. I didn't know muchness was a word, but that's what it is in blue letter. By the way, y'all don't need to be impressed with my abilities with the original languages. You can get this too. It's called Blue Letter Bible. Anybody ever heard of that? Blue Letter Bible. Everything you hear from me, I stole right flat off of that website. It's a great resource. my ode, being exceeding muchness, heaped up, not running over yet, but just, you know, right at the edge. This word, chara, is not only hard to say, but it means to be vexed or galled. It means to be, to burn hot, right? To be burning hot with vexation over something. And this other one, ra'a, which means to break, to injure, or to be deeply offended. You start to see all this stuff? To be, in other words, we put all this together, to be exceedingly vexed and offended. Seething inside. I tried to think, what would be a good analogy for this to exist in our recent history or in our times? Well, where this would be an appropriate description of a people or a person. And I think that adequately describes America on 9/11. Starting to feel that, starting to get that. That's what's going on. Seething, offended, vexation. That's what's in Saul. And he does it, he says it. I love the way he says it, and it galled him. Saul was very angry, and his refrain, it galled him. It just ate him up inside. Now, there's another phrase in here, and this is where I think we may get stuck here, and I might not get finished today, but we got to look at it. Everybody okay with just studying the Bible today? Good. Now, look at verse 10. The next day, an evil spirit from God. Everybody see that? An evil spirit from God. What's up with that? You know? Come on. Forcefully upon Saul, he was prophesying, huh? An evil spirit that prophesies? Seriously? What am I supposed to do with that? An evil spirit came from God forcefully upon Saul, and he was prophesying in his house where David was playing a harp. Well, you know, the whole thing with the harp playing was this kind of soothing the savage beast within him. You know, that's the whole thing. You know, it's like me listening to the Allman Brothers when I'm really having a bad day, you know. Sweet Melissa does it for me every time, you know, never mind, I won't go there. but yeah, that was the whole idea. All right, so let's talk about this evil spirit. Number one, does everybody understand the analogy of faith? Everybody, when I say analogy of faith, you know what I mean. Anybody that knows, shout it out.
Scripture interprets Scripture.
Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, when you find passages in the Scripture, don't ask me analogy of faith. How does that happen? I don't know. It's just the right term, okay? It's theologically correct, so you can use that and impress your friends and win your neighbors and things like that. You know, you can be an astute Scripture person. So analogy of faith simply means that when you see something on a passage, in a passage, you can't just lift it out of that and say, okay, well, that's what it is. That means God sent an evil spirit. Well, there it is. Why can't you say that? Because it conflicts with what else we know in Scripture about God. Yes? Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. The Bible says that God, John, in God there is only light, there is no darkness. The Bible from beginning to end talks about holy, holy, holy. His holiness, his judgment, his righteousness, his truth, his perfection are in all over the Scriptures. So, if we look at this and say God sent something evil upon Saul, then that makes God out to be the conductor or the committer of what? Evil. Do you see that? For God to put something evil where there was no evil would be for God to commit evil, which immediately obliterates, removes, decimates, kills his godness, yes? Kills his holiness, kills his righteousness. It kills it. If that's what we take this to mean, then he's no longer God, don't you see? That's what's hanging in the balance. Everybody with me? Okay. So what does it mean that this evil spirit came from God? Did God put something evil in Saul that was not there already? That's the question. Well, do you remember what the deal is with Saul? God commanded Saul to go out and to attack the Amalekites. This is in chapter 15. To assail the Amalekites, to take everything from the Amalekites, to ruin, to kill, destroy everything that the Amalekites had. But instead, Saul brings back Agag, who's the king of the Amalekites, and hands down the guy in the scriptures with the absolute worst name ever, Agag. They bring back Agag. Agag. And all the cattle, and all the sheep, and all the calves, and all the lambs. They bring all the plunder, everything that was good. You can read it yourselves, chapter 15. Everything that was good, they bring back. Now, is that what God told him to do?
No.
God told him to do what? It's all an offering unto me. It is all to be sacrificed to me. Saul committed not only disobedience, but sacrilege in bringing the bounty from the war back for himself. Why did he bring back Agag? To kill Agag in front of all Israel, and that promotes who? Saul, to elevate Saul. The soldiers and the people get the cattle and the sheep. Who does that elevate? Saul. What a great and wonderful and enriching king we have. And when Samuel shows up and confronts Saul with his bony Nathan-like finger, Saul looks at him and says, I obeyed. Agag's going to die. And the soldiers, he says, you read it yourself, the soldiers wanted the sheep and the cattle, and if I didn't bring them back, the people wouldn't be happy. You see the evil that's in Saul. The evil that goes to hatred of David is the same evil that was there when he blatantly, offensively, directly disobeyed the clear instructions from God. Now, look over here, because this is where we get our, it's in verse 12. This is how we understand this evil spirit. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had what? Left Saul. You want to know how it's possible for God not to be the author of evil or the action or the actor or the committer of something evil? And yet it can still say that an evil spirit came from God. It's like this. God just goes. He just steps back. He just let evil run its course. The evil that was in Saul, he just moves back and lets it run its course. It's the same thing that was in the Bible when we looked at Moses and Pharaoh, right? You remember that? It says again and again that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how did God harden Pharaoh's heart? God hardened Pharaoh's heart by simply letting Pharaoh's heart go its natural course. See, that's God's relationship to evil. God's relationship to evil is that he allows it, he permits it, he constrains it or restricts it, and he uses it all for his own glory. He allows it. He permits it. He restrains it. And he uses it. But he does not commit it. So in other words, this evil spirit that was on Saul is nothing more than what all of our wicked hearts would be apart from the grace of God in us and for us. Did I lose anybody? Anybody there? You see, where God's Spirit dwells, evil cannot have its way. You remember the story of Job? You know, the book of Job, if you have never read it, you need to read at least the very first two or three chapters, because it's pretty fascinating, because the book of Job starts up with everybody all the angelic beings going to present their, pay homage, going to present themselves before God himself. And along comes Satan, along with all the others, to make his offerings, to pay homage before God. And God says to him, "What are you doing?" And Satan says, "Oh, I've just been roaming through the earth, back and forth, seeing whom I might devour." And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Job's like, "Yeah, thanks." Yeah. But my point is that Satan does nothing unless God allows him, unless God permits him. And even what he allows him and permits him, he only allows him to go so far. Martin Luther used to refer to the devil, Satan, the devil is God's dog on a leash. And when he goes too far, God snatches him back in place. And when we reject the Father, when we have been told, friends, now this is getting, I know, but when we have been told, when we've been clearly, it's been instructed to us, this is how we are to go, and we rebel, do not think for 1 minute that God will not step back and let you have your wicked way and suffer the consequences of that wicked way. For what purpose?
His glory.
His glory and your good. And your good. You know the story. My son had great difficulties back in 2008. There was substance abuse and other things. And I won't get into all that because I don't want to defame him. Because I just want to talk about what I did in that. You know what my only response was after having been through this for 2.5 years? Do you want to know what I did that I think God used and turned that boy's life around? Do you know what I did? I let him go. I put him out of the house. I gave him enough money to survive for about 2 months. Had a full tank of gas. And I packed all of his crap up out of the bottom of the basement, put it in his Ford Explorer, and sent him on his merry way. It didn't get better. It got worse. But in the middle of that, God showed that boy his bottom. He showed him the bottom. And he recovered. Amen. That's what's going on with this evil spirit. Now, why does it say that it's from God? Couldn't it just have said an evil spirit assaulted him? Why does it go through? If all God do was step back and let evil have its way, why does it say from God? Here's why. Because, friends, you do not have a God. You do not have a God that does not have power over evil. We do not have a dualistic deity fight in the celestial heavens above us. There's not the power of evil and the power of good, and we're all hoping good wins, but who knows? Not so. This evil spirit was allowed by God. God's dog on a chain again. You see what I'm saying? When it says it's from God, it means make no mistake about it. God is still sovereignly in control. And that evil will not have at you unless God has allowed it, and I can't explain that to you. I don't know, Tim, why you're suffering the way you are. I don't. But I know God. And I know you are His. And it's all for His glory and your good. And it might not be till you and I go meet him at the pearly gates as to why we figure all this out. But that doesn't mean it's not true now. Yeah? You see, God is not afraid to do you harm
in order to do you good. Do you believe that about him? What? Look, man, what is your option? What, really, seriously, what's your option? Do you want a God that the best he can do for you is say, well, the devil's over there and I'm over here and we're lobbing bombs at each other and we'll see what works out? Is that what you want? Man, if that's what it is, we have no hope whatsoever. But if we have a God that loves us, a good God that loves us so much that he's actually willing to give us or send us harm, allow harm, in order to rescue us, to glorify himself and you, then it is really true, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose, and Romans 8:38 and 39, that we are convinced that neither life nor death, nor angel, nor demon, nor power, nor principality, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Yes? Now it's time for a hallelujah.
Amen. Hallelujah.
I set you up and still had to ask for it. And here's the thing, last thing, then we're coming to the table. How do we know this is true? How do we know that we're loved that much? That God is not, God is willing to look like the bad guy in order to do you good. How do we know that? Look at the cross, where he gave his precious son for you. Gave him over to you. Surrendered him. Sent him to do for you what you would not do for yourself. Sent him into the world to be under what you refuse to be under. Sent him into the world to accomplish what you could not, would not, and did not accomplish, which is what? Obey. He sent his son into the world as one of us, not to be kind of like us, but as one of us, taking to himself the very flesh that you and I live in, became one of us for us. Think about it. What happened with Saul was that God stepped back. Well, here's the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. Right? The absolute opposite of staying back. It's him rushing in for us. With Saul, God stepped back and the envy that he had began to have him. Does that make sense? Before he had envy, when God stepped back, envy had him. We have these same kind of things and God steps in so that sin cannot have us. See the gospel? Sin comes at us. We all are born with it. Ephesians 2, we are like all the rest, objects of wrath. But God's incarnation, he steps in so that sin cannot have you. You are not, you know, it's old Gandalf. You shall not pass, you know. It's that holy, he's just stamping in a gap. You will not have them. And sin looks at Jesus himself and he says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Did they not sin? Did they not violate your law? Did they not rebel against your father? And Jesus says, yes, they did. And Satan says, do then I not deserve the pound of flesh? And he says, yeah. For sin, there must be death. And I have come that you could have it. Jesus does not come to you and us with open arms. He comes to us with arms nailed back. So that sin can't have us. So that envy can't have us. It's not that God is stepping back, he's stepping in. And the gospel says, you can't have my friends. And that's what this table is.